Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray, Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So we are endeavoring to take on what I'd say is a challenging subject. It's a subject which separates Christians, how they worship. And you have many among the Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches, Assembly of God, who do believe that God still gives the gifts of speaking in tongues and that they've witnessed and experienced it in their midst. So we are going to take on this challenge with God's help and under his guidance, looking at what the word says, not trying to put ourselves above it, and letting God speak for himself. They were facing a challenge similar to this in the 1970s among the churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In 1972, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church did a study called The Charismatic Movement in Lutheran Theology. It is 38 pages long, and among all the resources that I looked into, this was the one that seemed to do the most thorough and, I would say, well-balanced job of dealing with these questions. You can read those 38 pages on your own if you want, and I'm going to share a few things from that study. It was written in response to pastors in that synod who are adopting and practicing these gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues. In 1968, 44 pastors from their synod attended a gathering of charismatic pastors. 3 years later, they also held a conference at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where 200 pastors claimed to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying signs. The leaders of that charismatic movement were not just Lutheran, but you also saw something similar happening among Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox. And up to the 1960s, it hadn't been that way. It was primarily isolated on what you would say are the fringes of Christianity, but was now becoming more mainstream. When they wrote that article, they addressed a few common beliefs held by pastors who believed in these charismatic gifts. Here are five common things they believed. Number one, they believed that in the early church, those who were converted to faith were baptized with water and then later received a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was separate from baptism with water. Second thing was that the baptism of the Spirit, as they call it, which you can look up scripture references and find passages on the baptism of the Spirit, was discernible, that it was an experience in time that could be recognized by others who saw the signs that happened. Usually those signs would begin or include speaking in different languages or unintelligible languages. Thirdly, the baptism of the Spirit was called a gift of grace by the Lutheran pastors. It was not seen as a result of wrestling with the Spirit or achieving some different stage of what it meant to be a Christian, but they saw it as a gift, always connected with the Word of God. The first blessing of the Spirit was conversion, where you would come to faith. And then the second blessing was the baptism of the Spirit, where you would receive some of these supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Not all agreed on how that was supposed to happen, how it was to be received. There was no common theme for how it happens. Number four was that speaking in tongues is one manifestation of the Spirit. And when it happens, the worshiper does not understand what his mind is thinking. It's a spiritual experience, and the most they could say was that it showed them clear communion with God. And the last is that regardless of these gifts being given, no one should feel inferior or pressured if they haven't received these gifts. They are saved by faith alone and not because of their experience. So they tried to be fair in laying out some of those common beliefs among Lutheran pastors who believed in these gifts. Other gifts were also mentioned, healing, miracles, and prophecy, but the focus of our text is speaking in tongues and prophecy. The study went on to relate passages. Some passages would actually reference the baptism of the Spirit, such as John the Baptist, who said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that was referenced again on Pentecost, where the Spirit was poured out in a special way so that people were prophesying, they were speaking in tongues. And we know from Scripture that baptism of the Spirit is a real thing, and it happened to the church on Pentecost and began at that time. Jesus kept his word, and he sent the Holy Spirit. But there were some questions they raised at the end of the article. And they asked four questions, which I think are helpful. We'll come back to them at the end. The first question was, does the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which would receive these signs, have to be a second encounter apart from baptism with water? Does it have to be a second encounter that's distinct from your conversion, or can it be the same thing? The second question was, does the baptism of the Spirit require that the Christian seek out these gifts? Should we be seeking out speaking in tongues? Is that something that we should be doing in our church? And if we're not, why aren't we? The third question was, does Scripture clearly state that speaking in tongues is required, that it's the usual way to expect the work of the Spirit to show itself, or can there be other ways that might not be as spectacular or unusual that the Spirit works to show himself? And finally, number four, is does God and Scripture promise this gift, these extraordinary gifts that he gave back then, to us today? Is there a clear Scripture that promises that to us? As I said, we're taking on a big topic, so I know I'm going to be taking some time to break this apart, but the only way I know to do it is to take our time. So let's go to the text now and see, well, what was speaking in tongues in the days of the apostles? It starts with verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, the gift of speaking in tongues was called an unintelligible speech. So it was something that could not be understood by the speaker himself. We know on Pentecost it was different. On Pentecost, they spoke these languages. They might not have understood them themselves, but the other people there could understand them. So we know on Pentecost, there was a communication going on because the people from these other nations who came in said, "They're speaking our own languages, the wonderful works of God." In Corinth here, the speaker himself was not understanding what he was saying. And that's why it says there's a difference between speaking with your spirit and speaking with your mind. Paul says speaking with your spirit is a spiritual groaning toward God, between you and God. But speaking with your mind is something you understand, and it's understood by others. Those who speak in a tongue speak a mystery, but those who prophesy speak for all. Notice the contrast there between tongues and prophecy. Paul says that prophecy builds up the church. Verse 6, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." So the goal of all that the Spirit is doing is always to build up Christians, to build us up in our faith, to build us up in our life and our fellowship together. you notice that speaking in tongues does not build up the congregation. It only is meaningful to the person themselves. And if no one is there to interpret or translate the language, it doesn't do any good to the rest of us. The goal is building up the church for spiritual battle and doing it through a clear word of God. Notice how he compares it to an instrument that's out of tune or that's playing the wrong notes. You've got two different pieces of music being played, but the two instruments are not in harmony. He also compares it to marching into battle. If you blow the horn trying to announce that it's time to march, the battle is at hand, get ready for combat, but you make an unclear, weak sound with your trumpet, you don't make the sound of charge, make some other sound, the soldiers are all going to be confused, and no one's going to know whether it's time to go forward or time to eat. So make a clear sound, Paul says. He says, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. You notice the emphasis then is the word which is to be understood. What builds up a congregation is the word of God being delivered to you, whether it's through prophets back then or through pastors today. It's that word that's going to build us up. And if the Spirit were to give the gift of speaking in tongues, or when you talk to someone who does claim that experience, maybe we should go back to the ratio. Are you having 5 words with a 5 to 10,000 ratio here? Meaning, are your words with understanding truly dominating and overwhelming the congregation through the preaching of the word compared to how many times tongues might be experienced? The goal is to communicate the gospel, and Paul specifically mentions this is in the congregation. In verses 20 through 24, oh, I'm sorry, in verses 13 through 19, he speaks of unbelievers or outsiders coming in. He uses two different words. One word would be for a visitor to come in who's maybe a prospect for membership, somebody who's shown some interest, but they're uninformed about these things. The other is an actual unbeliever who hasn't even come to be interested yet. It mentions these coming into the congregation. Have you ever thought about what a visitor sees, what they hear, what their perception is of what we're doing right here when they come in for the first time? He says, if you are praying in a tongue, in another language, and it's not being interpreted, how can the people up in the congregation ever say amen? How can the visitor who comes in say, oh yes, I see what you're saying about God. You're giving thanks to him. Amen. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's important to have that clear communication and to understand that you're giving thanks to the Lord. And Paul says, through prophecy and through revelation, that is the case. Because tongues are a sign for unbelievers and not for believers. It's a very interesting phrase. It comes up in verses 20 through 25, where it mentions these visitors and unbelievers coming in. It says, verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. He quotes the book of Isaiah. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He quotes Isaiah at a time when the Israelites were not hearing his word. They were being judged, and God had brought the Assyrians in to take them captive and bring them back to their homeland. When you're dispersed from your homeland, you have to live among foreigners who are speaking other languages, other tongues. and God meant it as a judgment. He began to turn away from Israel and many times delivered his word to foreigners or through foreigners, he says, rather than through his own people. The Hebrew language and tongue was precious and sacred for the people of God, and this was a culture shock now to have people speaking in other languages and the gospel being delivered in the Greek language in the scriptures. It is meant as a sign. Signs are very limited. When God gives signs, it's always to do what? To point somewhere. Like a sign on the street is meant to direct you to where our church is. An arrow is meant to tell you to turn right on Methodist Park Road. Signs are meant to point you somewhere. So in the case of tongues and miraculous gifts, they're meant to point us somewhere. In the case of the apostles and the time the church was in, they were bringing out this new message that God is spreading his word to all nations. This was one of the signs that was meant to point people to Christ and to his word. So you'd find in the examples in the book of Acts where this is happening. When I look through each example where people are speaking in tongues or being filled with the Holy Spirit, it was always in cases where God is reaching to outsiders. But it was not happening within the established congregation of believers. It was being used to reach out and to show unbelievers that God is doing something amazing here in the midst of their own people. Especially in places where idolatry was very powerful and there were other spirits at work, God would bring these signs to show he is the Lord of all creation and he is above all other gods and all other idols, but always pointing back to Christ, always pointing back to the gospel and the saving work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. For believers, on the other hand, Paul says, prophecy is the sign. Prophecy, meaning the word of God delivered to his people, is the sign that will build up believers. Here we find an unbeliever coming into the midst, hearing prophecy or the spoken word that convicts his heart, leads him to repentance, causes him to bow down. It's as if what you might think about in our midst when somebody says, boy, I think the pastor is speaking right to me. Have you ever had that happen where the pastor's preaching and something strikes you that speaks right to the situation you're in, or the word of comfort, the word of rebuke that you might have needed to hear? That's what the word does. That's what prophecy was meant to do. The congregation at Corinth was very vibrant with the Spirit. We find when you read through the book of Corinthians, the Spirit's at work, for sure. Many gifts. But it was also chaotic. One of the things Paul is doing is he's rebuking the chaos, the disorderly worship services, where somebody over here is speaking at the same time as somebody over here, where somebody back there wants to show how the Spirit has spoken to them. Well, the quieter Christians are wondering, well, I'd like to hear what the pastor has to say for me. They would share these gifts, a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. But it was all meant to be done in order, not chaos. It all fit into a specific order and purpose that God had in giving these gifts. He mentions this in verses 26 through 33. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So notice he gives guidelines that you're not to have more than three people doing this at one time or in a service, that they should all speak one at a time, and that there must be interpretation. So any Pentecostal, charismatic church, or even our own congregation, if something like this happens, you have to have interpretation. And only the Spirit can give that understanding. And without it, it's meaningless and defeats its own purpose. The second guidelines it gives is with prophets, where no more than three prophets should speak. They should each speak one by one, and what they say should always be judged. It should be weighed. So with tongues, you have to have interpretation. With prophecy, you have to have someone, the congregation, to criticize it. In the book of Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, and keep away from every form of evil." In 1 John chapter 4, it says to test the spirits, to see whether they are of God. And one way to measure whether a spiritual prophet is really speaking for the Lord is to see whether he submits to these things. He goes on to say, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Verse 32, and I understand that to mean the spirit of an individual who claims to have a prophecy or revelation is always subject to the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, for us, all of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So when you talk about spirituality in these ways, you always have to be careful, because spiritual is an ambiguous word. It could go one of two ways. Just because something's spiritual does not mean it's from God, because we know there are evil spirits. Could be evil, could be good. Everything must be tested, and in this case, the sign of a false prophet or a false teacher would be, number one, they contradict something in Scripture. The prophets are always subject to the Scriptures. And secondly, they're unwilling to submit to accountability. The congregation always has the final word on testing the things that are spoken from the pulpit. So any vision-casting leader in a non-denominational church who is standing up and telling his congregation, well, this is the way that God has told me we should go, and you need to buy me a new jet airplane. The congregation has God's inspired right to test those words, and if a pastor doesn't hold himself accountable to the members, that he's a false prophet or a false teacher. This is what leads to the spirits of confusion, tumult, disorder. But God says, I am the God of peace. All right, we've been going for 23 minutes now. I'm actually timing this. And the next section talks about women in the church. Maybe I should save a whole sermon on that subject. The only thing I'm going to say on that section is you have to recognize, some people will say it's a cultural thing, how women are to have their roles in the church dating back to these days, not the same as our days. Well, you have to look at the principle behind it, because anytime the Scripture gives an application, there's always a principle behind it. It doesn't just live in a void where Paul says do it this way, but there's no point to it. And if you look at Timothy, it says, well, Adam was formed first and then Eve. It traces the principle back to the time of creation. And you have to get to that raw truth beyond the cultural application. What is the raw truth? Where Paul says, women, submit to your husbands. And in the assembly of the church, it's described as submitting to the men who are teaching, the men who are called into the office. You have to be called into the office of teaching or pastor and that leadership position. Finally, Paul reminds us that all things are subject to the word of faith and the word of love. In faith, Paul says that the prophets, the spiritual high flyers of Corinth, should always recognize that the things Paul is speaking are the word of God, that he has apostolic authority. And so also today, all things should be subject to the apostolic authority of the Scriptures, but also subject to love. Paul says all things should be done decently and in order. The word decently means appropriate, which would tell us that there are some things that are inappropriate for worship, and appropriate would apply to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it should be appropriate for what's being accomplished. Does it glorify Christ, or does it put the spotlight on someone else? Is it divinely instituted by the scriptures, or is it coming from the culture and the world? And it's done in order, in an orderly way, meaning that there is a hierarchy of how God works through his word and what should be the main thing. In closing, I just wanted to tell you about how I prepared for this sermon. I actually went and met with somebody from the Assembly of God. I had crossed paths with this gal who was from an Assembly of God church. Now, we crossed paths something completely unrelated, but I asked her about this. Well, how do you understand the speaking in tongues? And she said, well, my pastor knows a lot about that. And so I went and I had coffee with them, with her and her pastor. Now, her pastor was more even-minded, I would say, than what I was expecting. He was careful about how he approached the scriptures and having Bible passages back up what he said. There were a couple places where I knew I was just not uncomfortable with where he took it. But in other places, he was speaking things that were very true and appropriate. So the first thing I learned is the importance of having the word to guide you. If you cannot go to the word of God and get your answers from the word of God, you can go anywhere with this subject. It has to be governed by the word. The second thing I learned was an appreciation for the Spirit's work in ways that I had never even thought about. The power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles. What Jesus did in his day, the miracles he performed were real. They were real in the time of the apostles. They were real in the time of the church in Corinth. But also the power of the Spirit to build up faith, which ultimately is the goal. I don't think it's helpful when you meet with somebody like this and the first thing you say to them, well, you know all that's fake, right? You know that you're just imagining it. I do not think that's a good way to start that conversation. Instead, take time to listen to what they're saying and to test it according to the scriptures. When you look at the work of the Spirit throughout the scriptures, you find that it's never the same way twice, except for faith and love. The gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament were sometimes to defeat lions. Other times they were to conquer whole sets of people. Other times they were the wisdom of kings. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was at times prophesying, at other times giving people the ability to do miracles. When you look through the lists of the gifts of the Spirit in the book of Corinth and other places, they're never the same list twice. So what I would say is don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. Recognize when he does it and give thanks for the word which always confirms it. And finally, keep the main thing the main thing. I did get a chance to talk to them about baptism with water. You know, the baptism in the name of Jesus is mentioned more times in the scriptures than baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I got to talk to him about the Lord's Supper and the real presence of Christ. And in the end, he said, you know, I don't think we're that far off on any of this. And I think I told him some things in a way he'd never thought about them before because he'd only heard the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. So the point is, keep the main thing the main thing. Does it glorify Christ? Does it bring us closer to God and his word or not? I'll let you read that article if you're interested in getting back to those four questions, because it's interesting the conclusions they come to. But lastly, I'll just remind you to return to the word and to not get caught up in stereotypes or preconceived notions, But listen to what people really believe when you ask them questions one-on-one, when you meet people who actually practice their faith this way. And understand that the gift which the Spirit gives is always for the building up of the church through the clear language of God. Amen.